creature, but it is also the most powerful creature. Mm. So this is the symbol of our Messiah. And so this is where this symbol comes from. So when it talks about Lucifer coming in the form of a snake, it's not saying, like, we don't show him in the temple film as like a snake right. slithering on stage, right? No, no, no. We're saying he comes in the form of the Savior. This is why he comes in our temple film mm-hmm. out in robes, right? There used to be this line in the older versions where he would say, they would say, what are these robes that you wear, right? Wow. And he'd say, oh, this is the form of my priesthood. He's mimicking
wow.
the Savior. He's trying to dupe Eve, right? And so what I think is so funny about all of this is that we have this issue of Eve being tricked, Eve being deceived, and thus causing all these problems. But what I like to point out to members of the church is that our text says something different. You have your Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. All three of them tell you Eve made this choice in wisdom. It was a wise choice of Eve. So I also ask, how can you be tricked and be wise at the same time? Mm-hmm. It's impossible.
Yeah.
Both cannot be true. It is either she is wise or she is tricked. So then you have to be like, okay, Jared, so if that's true, why does Eve admit it herself? In Genesis 3, she says, I partook of the serpent beguiled me, so I partook. And so what I love to point out is, hey, if something feels wrong, if something feels off, if you read that and you're like, ew, I don't like that, it's typically because the Spirit's trying to tell you, like, this isn't right. Hmm. This isn't correct. That's a bad notion. So that always was the case for me when I hear this admission from Eve. I always hated that. I was like, what is going on here? Like, my religion teaches me she's wise. So why here in this text is she saying she was duped? Geez, that bothers me. So then I got a bunch of linguistic degrees and here we are. And I think I figured out the answer. When it says the serpent beguiled me, it uses this term. It's a very archaic term to use there. You could have said a lot of different terms in Hebrew, in proto-Hebrew, to indicate trickery, to indicate like fooled. But you chose this one term. And this term is an accounting term that means when you're doing your accounting, you're balancing a checkbook. It's like, at tax season in the Hebrew nation, what you're doing is you're all the income and all the outcome, and you're deciding the finality of that, mm-hmm. where it lands. Mm. And what's so funny is traditional interpretations of this text said, well, clearly this isn't the accounting term version of this word. It must mean beguile, because that makes so much more sense. Lucifer is tricking them. And then they alter the text accordingly, right? Both forward and backwards. They alter it so that she really is duped in the text. What I think is so funny is it wasn't a mistake. It indicates in the text that Eve says, the serpent beguiled me, thus I partook. Well, the word for serpent there is the term nahas. The word nahas is a super strange word to use because, yes, it does mean serpent, but it is completely unaltered. It is the based form of the word serpent, which you don't do. There are over 1,000 different words for snake. It's kind of like Eskimos with snow. There's so much snow, they now have like 1,000 words for the word snow. Well, in the Middle East, there's so many snakes, they have a word for every type of snake. Like, here's the word for the snake with the diamond on its back. Here's the one with the, and they go through all the different variations. Mm. So all throughout the Bible, they use these different terms for snakes very specifically. Mm. It is not a coincidence that they decided to write the base root word nahas. And it's because the term there, nun hedochesin, right? I just threw some Persian out there because I'm a Persian linguist.
I know that.
Is because the root of that indicates the foreshadowed. It is what the root of the Messiah is. So what she's saying is, it's not that the serpent beguiled me. It's that she says, I foresaw the Savior and I waited. I balanced it. This is what she said. Now that is wisdom. That is wisdom. She weighed the consequence of partaking of that fruit, right? And I love it because President Oakes loves to emphasize to us in his talk that he gave once, and I can't remember right now, but he gave it. We can look it up. He loves to emphasize that Eve was not committing a sin. but rather a transgression. Hmm. Now, it's very lawyerly of him to be able to define the two here, which good for him, though, because he's spot on linguistically, because Eve was not commanded not to partake of fruit, just Adam was. But there's still a consequence, right? There's still a if you partake of this fruit, whatever the fruit may be, which I think people very incorrectly attribute this to like motherhood, right? Mm. It's not the case. It is indicating priesthood. It is indicating different aspects of the feminine nature. But whatever that may be, and I don't think we have time to dive into that today, she is, yes, transgressing something, and a consequence is coming. And that consequence is this life, this telestial state, this rough world where you're going to, and it makes it clear in Genesis 3, it tells you, she understands that. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and only thorns, thistles, briars, and noxious weeds will grow. It's going to be horrible. But it is the wisdom. It's the wisdom of Eve that she weighed that. She saw the Savior, as this text indicates. And she knew, this is the way. This is how we leave stasis. This is the pattern that we need to follow to become better. This is how growth works. And that's the beauty of this narrative. Now, where you ask, where does it line up? Where does all of this align? How literal or how figurative is the text being in this? Honestly, it doesn't matter, because if you look at it conceptually, the concept is clear. You can only have progress. It's the plan of salvation. Like, it's the plan of salvation in this notion. You can do everything you write in this life, right? And we talk about how the experience of the temple mimics our life. And it is. It's supposed to mimic it. We are supposed to see ourselves as Adam, men, women as Eve. And we're supposed to put ourselves in the shoes, right? In the original version of Joseph, you would literally play the role of Adam and Eve. You would walk up on stage and you would use the lines, right? As if you were them. You are supposed to apply this to your life in a conceptual way. So what is that concept? Well, the concept is, I mean, honestly, it's the prodigal son. You can try to be the son that stays at home. You can try to be the one that does everything perfect. There's no growth in that. You are just there. You're stuck in stasis. Yeah. Or you leave. Oh, it's going to suck. You're going to live riotously. You're going to do stupid things. You're going to make mistakes. Oh, and you will suffer. You will suffer life, and life will hit you hard, but only through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and only through that experience of pain, suffering, and agony will you have growth. It is the only way. This is the plan of salvation summed up, right, in our temple text. And so I love that. I love this notion of the true role of Eve as shown in our own scriptures, shown in our own text, as the savior of not just Adam, not just their situation, but the savior of all mankind. And what I love so, so much, because I tell everybody, the traditional text, the problem with that and that narrative is it oversimplifies everything. If you would not oversimplify it, but instead lay out the text linguistically as it says, it is so much more beautiful, so much more poignant, especially in the role of Eve. Because when Eve is introduced, she is not introduced as Eve, as I showed you. She is introduced as Azer Kanendu. As she's introduced as Azer Kanendu, she is never referred to as Eve, not once in the text, until she fulfills her job. Because we have a concept of new names in our religion. It's very unique to us. And you think, wow, these Mormons, they're so weird. Like, you're just pulling anything out of the hat. What you don't understand is I study onomastic studies, which means I study the roots of proper names, right? Proper nouns in the Hebrew Bible. And well, just in the Bible in general, because you can go through the New Testament as well. And if you notice, there's a pattern in the Bible. Nobody ever has their real name. Everyone is given a new name in the Bible. Paul becomes, Saul becomes Paul. Simon is Peter, right? Azer Kenendu becomes Eve. Joseph tells us that Adam receives a new name after he leaves the garden, a new name that he then receives after the fulfillment of the garden. And at each point, at each juncture of these narratives, every narrative where you receive this new name, it tells the same story. You are known by this. And then when you hit this pivotal moment where either you fulfill your role or you think you fail in your role, God at that point meets you and gives you a new name. Mm. In this narrative, Eve is introduced, Azer Kenendu. She is brought before Adam, and there's this kind of sexist notion where they go, and Adam names Eve. And I love it. I love that our temple text has been updated to emphasize this. Mm. Adam does not name Eve. Adam, in this beautiful expression where she is only referred to as the salvation with a priesthood equal unto his own, after she partakes of the fruit, God shows up and says, Eve, Hava, life. And only then does he emphasize her real name. Then he turns to Adam and says, Adam. And the problem with this narrative is it says, what will you name her? That's not what is being indicated linguistically, right? This is a rhetorical question. God is saying, Adam, do you know the name of this person next to you now that you have partaken of the fruit? Hmm. At that point, Adam turns and says, I do. This is Chava. This is Eve. Why? What does this word Chava mean? Well, it is the word for life. It is the root word of your heavenly mother, life. Hmm. At this point, Eve is then given. She's not punished. She didn't make a mistake as the traditional narrative. There's no punishment whatsoever. God does not issue one decree of punishment or malice or negative connotation towards Eve. He only says to Eve, Chava, you are life. Hmm. I love in the temple now, it says, that is right, Adam. Hmm. She is called Chava. She is called Eve. For thus is the name of the first of all women. Who is the first of all women? Mother Eve. Yeah. Mother Eve, our mother, our heavenly mother. She is given the name, the title of our heavenly mother. I love it so much.
Can I ask just a question? Do you think that Adam is Eve transforming and becoming something new and therefore her name is Eve? Or because they took the fruit, is Adam able to see her more clearly for who she already was? Does that make sense? Which is...
I know, that's tough. That's so tough to answer because I want to say yes to both. Yeah, okay. Because you're actually pulling from two perspectives there, yeah. Right? Is Eve, from Eve's perspective, becoming what she should be? Yes, free agency is always there. She had the choice 100% to do whatever she wanted. God's not going to mess with that, right? But she did what's right and she took that bitter cup. Mm-hmm. Again, mimicking, linguistically paralleling the role of paralleling the role of the Savior, thus giving her the title of the Azer, Ebenezer. But then from perspective of Adam, he's so unaware of it. The text indicates that.
Yeah.
He's unaware of this. He sees it as bad. He's like, Eve, what are you doing?
Right.
You're not supposed to do that. He doesn't quite get it. And it's God who requires Adam to go, hey, Adam, do you get it now? Mm. Do you understand? And I feel bad because people have pointed out to me again and again, hey, Jared, you're kind of a bad feminist in the sense that like in the olden days, the feminist was a negative term because it was like anti-man.
Right.
And they're like, your narrative of this is like anti-Adam. And I'm like, I'm so sorry. It's not. It is not. Mm-hmm. It is not anti-Adam. The fact of the matter is the linguistic text emphasizes this point, which is Adam didn't see it yet. He did not have the eyes to see it. When God points that out to him, Adam then sees, yes, I see who this is. This is Eve, the mother of all living. Mm. It's so beautiful. Now, that shouldn't be seen as a negative, Adam. He has so many incredible traits. His name himself indicates that he is the earth. He is the standard. He is the stationary thing by which all begins, right? There's so many positives to his name. So I don't see it as this anti-Adam narrative. I think I emphasize the feminine because it's the feminine that has been pushed down for all of these years. So it's not trying to be anti the masculine in this narrative. It's just, I think we've harped on the masculine enough and lifted that up that I think it's time that we lift up the women where it's supposed to be, where it was originally indicated to be. So that's it. That's Genesis 1-3 that I take you through. There's so much more in there. I love, you know, we always have this issue of the creation of Eve as well, where she's made from Adam's rib. And I want to so badly be able to show how that's completely misinterpreted. And I know it is. I think we all do as linguists know that it's wrong. The problem is we can't show how. We don't know. It's such a strange idiom to be pulled from his rib. It's not the word rib, it's side. And there's so many different, like, you know, here we go, this apophenic, you know, realization again and again. Your mind can grab a million different things and be like, right, it's because she's equal, she's being made just like him. And the one thing that I can show everybody is that in Genesis 2:20, it tells us, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." And we read that it's such a strange location for that to be, because you're indicating you were searching for a woman again, for all everybody thinks they're the first people on the earth. Like, they're looking for other Eves. Like, why would you look if there's only Adam? So you're looking for this woman for Adam and you can't find anyone for him. So what a bizarre sentence to put in there right before the creation of Eve, right? But what I love, and again, this would be such a gold mine to be able to find linguistically, if this text was wrong, like if it could just say, like, "And for Adam there was found Eve," it would bury so much sexism because people have used this notion that like Eve was made from Adam, thus Eve is subjugate to Adam,
right?
And she is lesser than Adam. She's made from him, so he is her master. And it's caused so much strife for women, one notion. But what I love is, once again, Joseph didn't fail us. Because when you look at the Abrahamic version that Joseph brought in, how does the narrative of Abraham garden narrative end? The very last verse should be the most groundbreaking discovery of all time, because it says so clearly, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. And for Adam, there was found a helpmeet for him." Joseph changed one word in that entire chapter. There's only one thing that he modifies in his rendition of it. Eve was found for Adam. She was not made for Adam or from Adam or under Adam or subjugate to Adam. She was found for Adam. She exists completely separate, created in the same way as Adam. And I love that so, so much. We should be hard. Like, we need to be preaching this in where are our missionaries? We need to have our missionaries like read Abraham 5 instead of the Genesis 2 version. So yes, if we would just read our scriptures from a more linguistically dynamic perspective, instead of relying on the traditional interpretation that we've placed on the text, oh, it's so much more beautiful. It connects things in such a better way. And there's just so much more there. I wish we had the time to dive into, but maybe another time.
That was amazing. Thank you so much. I so many thoughts, so many questions. I hope we can hear more from you, because there's a lot here. Just to close out, you shared, you know, you mentioned the power of studying the scriptures from a linguistical perspective and how that can open up understanding. And I feel like there's a lot of people in our community who are wrestling with this creation story and with just wanting to understand the temple experience more. What have you learned about how to prepare yourself to better understand what's being given here in the story, in the temple experience?
Yeah, you know, it's tough. It is really, really tough because if you're unprepared and you just go straight to the temple, you're like, what is this?
Yeah.
I'm so confused. Yeah. Like, this is strange. This is a weird experience. And there's a couple things at play. And I think it's really important that we, A, understand the history of our modern temple evolution. Like, why? Why did Joseph use what he did? You know, I tell everybody this because I love this so much as a linguist. It's so great. Joseph would often start his discourses, his lectures, with a prayer of his own. He'd let whoever say a prayer. And they'd be like, I'd like to offer another prayer. Mm. And then he would say, oh, Lord God, please free us of the prison that is our language and let the Spirit convey the message that I have prepared for them. And I love that because, yes, English is a prison we are stuck in. Joseph's biggest issue with the temple was he had no idea how to express what he experienced in his revelation into words.
Yeah.
What a horrible feat. It's not like God's just whispering the endowment so that he can be like, let me write this down word for word. That's not what's happening. This is this polysemic revelation. How do you take this visual, this emotional, this spiritual interpretation and put it into the confines of words?
Ugh. Yeah.
Well. Poor Joseph. Poor sucker. And that's why I love it. I love that he's like, hey guys, I need you all to get this revelation. Like, this is the point. And I love that we've maintained that in our temple experience, because that's the problem. If you're going to walk into the temple without any history behind it, it's going to feel weird. If you walk into the temple without understanding the real linguistics of the Bible, it's going to feel patriarchal. It's going to feel, I feel bad for all women because it doesn't look great. What I love is notice the changes that are happening in the temple. Notice it's all about women and it's all about restoring this message that women are equal in every way. So I love that. Now, caveat, if you're going to the temple first time, do not try to learn lessons that aren't there. Okay. The temple is trying to teach very specific lessons and it is not a replacement of scripture. It's not trying to do that. It's not trying to say like, this is the true narrative. So anything you read in Genesis or anything you read in Abraham is not true. That's not what it's trying to do. So that's the beauty of our temple experience. We're not trying to say, hey, this is the lesson you have to take from it. Mm-mm. We have you come. There is no instructor. You don't have the words of the prophet up there saying, this is what the temple means. No one is going to say that to you. Why? Because it is for you and the Holy Spirit to then say, oh my goodness, I just learned this. This aspect is so beautiful. This is what I learned, right? This is the concept of the temple. This is what you're supposed to take from it. But for all those first time goers, please study before you go. That's all I have to say. Yeah. It's like, yeah, study a little bit at least understand. At the very least, understand this is a symbolic interpretation of what God is trying to express to you in a very conceptual way, not literal. It is not literal. Please don't take it literally.
Right. Well, I like what you said earlier about how it just wasn't tasting right, or there was something about the Eve narrative that just was not sitting right for you. And I feel like those moments are an invitation when we're pushing up against something and it tastes bitter, it's not tasting like the fruits of the Spirit, then maybe that's where you begin. And that's the invitation to start digging into it so that you can understand it better.
Absolutely. You know, a great example of how we flatten things is this word Shema in Hebrew, which we have translated as a word for call, like God calls you, but we flattened it. Our rigid language has made it just singular as call. But in reality, that conceptual term is, and they understood it this way, and it showed linguistically through over and over again. It's used many times in the scriptures, this call, this beckoning from God. What it actually indicates is God is calling you. You have heard the call, understood the call, and are now coming towards that call, responding to that call. All of that is contained in the word Shema. And the reason that's important, you might be like, well, that is the concept of being called and responding. So this is stupid. No, it's not. Because what's missing in our flattened version is this notion that God is only calling those that can perceive, understand, know what the call is, and then respond to it. If you feel like something is off, That is not the Shema. That is not the call. And you have honed into that. You have heard that, right? You're perceiving that. Now you just have to figure out, what is the call? Like, what is the meaning? What is the notion that I need to figure out for this? And so that's what I love about that, the Proto-Hebrew, that conceptual understanding of the text, because it's so much more deep, so much more layered and has the different aspects to it. But
yeah. I love that. And I think what I found is when we truly perceive the call, it's delicious. It really...
Oh, and perfect. And so perfect that it will not leave any of those crumbs on the side where you go, oh, I don't know, that bothers me. No. The gospel is pure. The gospel is true. The word is true. Imperfect. If you have the eyes to see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you, Jared. That was beautiful. I really appreciate everything you shared. Thank you for coming. I'm excited to now go dig in and do my historical linguistic studies and hopefully come to a class.
Yeah,
absolutely. I would love
Please
that.
Do. Yeah.
Cool. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.